If you look on the back of your bulletin, I want to highlight some unpopular United Methodist teaching. Several years ago, the well-spoken atheist Christopher Hitchens died. And I remember watching a debate one time with him, and Hitchens said, "It's not that I don't believe there is a God so much as I don't want there to be this kind of God, who sees everything I do." Very interesting comment. I dare say that the teaching I'm about to read to you, which is from our Confession of Faith and is doctrine to which pastors are committed, has been soft-pedaled in recent times, perhaps because it was overdone at other times of church history. But I wonder what my life would look like and yours if we really believed that every day matters. Listen to what your church teaches as a summary of Scripture. "We believe all men and women stand under the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ. Not just at the last day, but now and at the last day. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, the righteous to life eternal, and the wicked to endless condemnation." That is Orthodox Christian teaching. That is official United Methodist teaching. And it is very unpopular in our world of tolerance. You'll take out your scripture sheet. We're going to see a scriptural foundation for that doctrinal statement. Luke 19, verses 11-28, to which I've given the title, "Life is for Keeps." Notice it begins with the words, "He proceeded to tell a parable." It closes with the phrase, "And when he had said this." We find Jerusalem at the beginning and Jerusalem at the end. Look in verse 14. "We do not want this man to reign over us." Look at verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them." Jesus is just outside the city of Jericho. There's an 18-mile, 3,000-foot travel upward to Jerusalem where he will die. And when you get near the end of your life, you ought to be listened to. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Trade with these till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by trading. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 mina more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second one came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, 'You are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept away in a napkin, for I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap where you do not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? At my coming, I should have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 mina. They said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 mina. I tell you that everyone who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, call them here and slay them before me.' And when Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. A man once said to himself, "If I had some money, I'd give it back to God, but I have only enough to support me and my family." A little later he said, "If I had some extra time, I'd give it to God, but every minute is taken up with my job, family, clubs, and whatever else, every single minute." Yet a third time the man said to himself, "If I had a talent, I'd give it to God, but I have no lovely voice, I have no special skill, I can't even lead a group or think clearly the way I would like to." Now, because of his cry, the heart of God was touched, and though it was not heaven's policy, God gave the man money and time and talent. And then God waited and waited and waited. God then shrugged his shoulders and took back the talent, the time, and the money. After a time of reflection, the man sighed, "If I only had some of that money back, I'd give it to God. If I only had some of that time back, I'd give it to God. If I only had some of that glorious talent, I'd give it back to God." And God said, "Oh, shut up." He told his friends, "You know, I'm not sure I believe in God anymore." I guess I was about the last of the marbles generation. My father played marbles, and as a kid, taught me how to play marbles. I remember my mother sewing a little bag and putting a leather thong in it so I could take my marbles to school to play with at recess. In there I had cat's eyes marbles and ball bearings that we call steelies and some big clear green fiberglass ones that we got from the local Burlington plant, and they were highly prized. Early on in my marbles career, after several painful incidents with some older boys, I learned that at the start of a marbles game, the terms had to be clearly negotiated. Were we playing for funsies, meaning no one lost and all the marbles were returned in the game, or was it for keeps, meaning you gambled and lost? Your marble bag was either fatter or slacker at the end of recess if you were a gambler, if you were a real man and played for keepsies. And when we did, anxiety and the stakes went up, and we were careful about people fudging or going around because it mattered, because it was marbles. Now, folks, I have it on good authority that Jesus always plays for keeps. Like the Apostles' Creed says, "He shall come to judge the living and the dead." Jesus is deadly serious if we let Him reign over us. Because Him reigning over us is the only way He can remake us in this life and fitter for the life to come. Folks, despite pop culture and television, life is not for funsies. Life is not a casual affair. Life is for keeps. The stakes could be no higher. You were born without being asked. You live in a broken world as it is, and then at the end you will die. And you will face the truth of what you have become by saying yes to God's grace or no to God's grace. Notice what a sobering line is at the end of this story, where Jesus says, the one who died for all says this, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me." There is a new world coming called the kingdom of God, and nothing that is resistant to the rule of Jesus Christ will cross the boundary. But sometimes people ask me, "Phil, what about those who've never heard of Jesus?" And what they're asking is about God's justice. And I tell them that I trust those who have never heard to God's mercy and justice. But the question in this story is not those who never heard, but those who did hear and who knew precisely what they were rejecting because of the changes he called for. They said, "We do not want this man to reign over us." At the end, Jesus said, these are the people who did not want me to reign over them. They knew the character of the man, and they said no to him because of the changes he demanded. Ethicists speak of autonomy. And autonomy is the rule of the self by the self. And heteronomy is the rule of the self by another human being. But for the self to be fulfilled, the self must surrender itself to the one who made it and came for it in Jesus Christ. So the meaning of my life is not to be self-ruled and self-driven. It is to be reigned over by Jesus Christ. I tried running my own life on my own terms, especially in my teenage years, and it brought me almost to absolute ruin. And it was only when I bit the knee to Jesus Christ and found one who could rule over me in love and power that I had myself given back to me, and I began to learn some of the fruits of self-control and self-mastery. Phil Trailkill and you, we were never designed to be the ultimate authority in our own lives. We were designed to be reigned over and reigned in and reigned through Jesus Christ. Now, in 1969, towards the end of the Cultural Revolution, Frank Sinatra recorded a song written by Paul Anka for him. And it became the ballad and creed of a whole generation of Americans who sang, I did it my way. It's a heroic, powerful song. What Sinatra did not realize, or own from his own Catholic heritage, is that there are powerful forces arrayed against every human being of sin and ignorance and of death and evil. And that no lone heroic human being can stand up against those forces on their own. And that to rule myself and to do it my way, in the end, is a dead end, no matter how heroic. But there is one who has come from the heart of God and lived in 30 years of Nazareth obscurity and 3 years of displaying the kingdom of God, and who voluntarily crawled up on a cross, who has the credentials, who has the marks, who has the glory, who has the wisdom to rule me. And it's only in Him ruling me that I can be changed, that I can be fit for the life to come. At age 19, I bent the knee to Jesus. And I said, yes, sir. Will you have me? And I've been studying and saluting Him and taking orders and receiving forgiveness and correction ever since, and I will till the day I die. Now, at 61, my prayer has changed. My youthful energies are waning. And my prayer is, Lord, don't let me quit. I want to run across the finish line. Now, theoretically, I could be wrong. I could be dead wrong about Jesus. I could be a misguided religious fool and a bigot. But I don't think so. Because the cumulative evidence of my experiences of history is that Jesus is worth taking a risk on and to building my life on His way and not just on my way. And I will know the truth of this not until I die. Now, I have assurance, I have internal reasons to believe that I'm pointed in the right direction, but I will only know when I die whether my faith was rightly placed or whether I was just a religious fool. But I see a lot of people acting like life is for funsies. And Jesus says, no, it's for keeps. And I'm trustworthy, and I demand, in order to save you, that I rule and reign over your life. Folks, you don't want a God who's not a judge. A God who does not know the difference between good and evil and cannot rectify it in the end is not a noble creature. Because God is a being of moral perfection, it says that God will tell the truth. One of the best sellers of the mid-90s was Betty Ayotte's book, Embraced by the Light. It's on the New York Times bestseller list for 40 weeks, and it was number one for 5 weeks. And it was pretty hot stuff from a closet Mormon. Now, in that book, hell and judgment are never mentioned because for Ayotte, everything is sweetness and light once you understand her new revelation. You see, in November 73, Ayotte allegedly died after undergoing a hysterectomy and returned 5 hours later with the secrets of heaven revealed by Jesus. She wrote, and I quote, "He never wanted to do or say anything that would offend me while I visited heaven. Please, Mrs. Ayotte, please cut the psychobabble and the self-indulgence, because Jesus is offensive. It's why they strung him up." One reviewer commented that in Ayotte's theology, Jesus is relegated to the role of a happy tour guide of heaven, not the Savior of the world who died on a cross and warned us ahead of time that life is for keeps and that one day we shall face the truth-telling of God. We are morally accountable for what we do with our lives, and God has come in Christ to show us that He is utterly loving, that He is utterly trustworthy, that He is utterly demanding. And the only way He can save me is by being my Lord and ruling and reigning and constraining and guiding and teaching and correcting and loving and protecting all my life long. So Jesus told a story. And in this story, He used a political image. In 4 BC, about the time that Jesus was born, King Herod died. And his two sons, Archelaus and Antipas, went to Rome to meet with Augustus because only Augustus could confer a kingship. But after they left to head for Rome, 50 people from Judea went in a delegation to go before Augustus and to tell him why Archelaus should not be given the kingship, because he was a brutal man who'd killed 3,000 of their friends. And they said, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, the second part of the story is that while he was gone, he gave his 10 servants each a mina, which is 100 denarii, about 3 months' wages. And he said to them, "Trade with them till I come." So the king has gone off to receive a kingship like Jesus has gone off to heaven in resurrection and ascension. He's coming back one day with royal power. His in-principle rule will become rule in fact as we pray, "Thy kingdom come" where? On earth as it is in heaven. And during the time, faithful Christians, he said, are to trade until he comes. Now, that's a stockbroker. In the interim, Jesus has given us gifts and resources and talents, and He wants us to enter the marketplace and to use them to give Him a return on investment, and so that there can be more love in the world and more justice and more peace and more people coming to Christ and more children won and more hungry fed. It's clear that this story is not just about a king who went on a journey. It's about Jesus who's gone to heaven and is coming back, and in the meantime, this may sound silly to you, but I invite people to trust in Jesus. But now, based on this text, it's embarrassing, it's taken me 38 years to see this. I want them to trust in Him so they can trust in His trust of them. The man here gives gifts to his servants, and he says, "Take risks in faith. Trade with them until I come." Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. If it's not frightening, if it's not faith. If it's not risky, if not faith. If you couldn't lose something, it's not faith. But Jesus believes in you, wants you to use His resources to invade our world and trade with this stuff. Enter into the marketplace, the giving take of human relationships, that He may have a return on investment through my life. And then He comes back. And there's a reckoning. And the first guy has made 1,000%. He traded until he came. The Lord says, well done, good servant. In the kingdom, you get 10 cities. Now, I don't know what that means. But it means the kingdom of God is at least is exciting, and there's work to do in the kingdom like there is. The second guy made 500%, and he got 5 cities. The problem was the third guy, who lived in fear. He took the mina, and he wrapped it up in a napkin, and he hid it in the corner. He says, Lord, I was scared of you. I believed in you, but I didn't believe that you believed in me. And so I was frightened, and I hid it, and I really question your character, because you're a severe man. And you make money where you didn't invest, and you reap where you didn't sow. And so in order to protect myself, I played it safe. And the Lord says, you wicked servant. It's not that he did something wrong. It's that he didn't do something right. He lived in fear. He didn't believe in the Lord's belief in him. Sins of omission. Do you know that the Lord has some wicked servants? Not just people who are doing bad stuff, but people who aren't doing the good stuff. They're not using what he gave them to trade in and increase his fame and his name. So in the kingdom, there'll be differences over reward. Now, if I take a 2-ounce glass and an 8-ounce glass and a 32-ounce glass and I fill them all full with water, guess what? Each of them is full. They just have a different capacity. And how much of the kingdom you are able to contain and the reward that you give will not be compared with anyone else. It will be, did you believe not only in the Lord, but did you believe that the Lord believed in you so you could take risk in this life and trade until he came? He fills them up to the same capacity that they had developed. We must take big risks in faith. But then there was that other group who did not want him to rule over them. And it wasn't the people that didn't know him that said that. It was some of the people that did. Now, how do I say this? A new world is coming where those who do not wish Jesus to reign over them with love and wisdom will get their way. But God does not need a sword. It's an analogy. All God has to do is flick off the light. You see, when Christ reigns and you learn to love, you become more and more richly human. But when you turn away from him, over time, you're less acquainted with love and you become less and less human. Until all there's left to dispose of is a residue. What kind of person are you becoming? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus believes in you enough to send you out to trade in his gifts until his coming? And when Jesus told that story, he just stopped. He didn't explain it. He didn't take questions. He just turned towards Jerusalem and began that 18-mile walk to his death. I'm not saying there's no place for fun in life. I'm not saying there's no place for joy or leisure or enjoyment. I am telling you that this world will tell you that your life is trivial, that life is a game of funsies. And there is no judgment. I tell you that it's the only life you've got. That life is serious. That life is for keeps. And that one day I will know what I have become because God will tell me. I tremble. I tremble when I think of the justice of God. It's work in nations and in peoples. But whenever I tremble before the justice of God, I'm all the more grateful that Christ has come and taken my punishment, that I might live as His free servant, and that I might take risk for Him and with Him every day of my life. If you'll take your hymnal and turn to number 433. In 1966, Everett Routley, who was a professor at Princeton, wrote an amazing hymn. It's sung to a tune that was written in Charleston, South Carolina. And folks, I don't know of a hymn in our hymnal that better summarizes what this passage of Scripture says today about life being for keeps. Please stand.